All right, you can turn to Acts chapter 11. I'll be in Acts 11, 19 through 30 today. So if you were here for the marathon through all of chapter 10 and half of chapter 11 last week, you get rewarded with a smaller chunk today. But last week we looked at, in Acts chapter 10 and the first half of 11, it was the move of the gospel from just limited to the Jews to and the Samaritans to then be expanded towards the Gentiles. And Gentiles is just a fancy biblical word for anybody who's not Jewish, right? So that's just take individual stock. That's you and me, most likely. And we saw how Peter was used in the household of a guy named Cornelius who had a vision, right, sent for Peter. Peter went and saw him. Peter preached the good news. And all of a sudden, the gospel borders widen expansively. And we're going to see that move displayed or explained a little bit more in chapter 11, 19 through 30 today. Because what happens is when all of a sudden, when the gospel moves beyond just the Jewish people, all of a sudden the mission field got really, really big because now it includes everybody. Right? There's no people group that does not need restoration with God through faith in Christ. Like that's the same message for all people everywhere. And what we're going to see today, though, and I think this every week as I prepare a sermon, it's like, man, this is my favorite passage of Scripture, I think. And then next week that one will be the new favorite for the week. But one of the reasons why this week in particular is just like this is exciting, is because in most of the times when we think about the book of Acts, you usually think of it in terms of a couple of big names, right? You think of Peter, you think of Paul, maybe you think of Barnabas. Our passage today is marked by people who forever will be in obscurity except for the fact that God used them to expand his kingdom. Like there's at least today 8 references to the people of God without any mention of their names other than maybe where they came from. And what's crazy about it is what we're going to walk through it is that the ripple effect of that is enormous. And the encouraging thing is if God can use nameless, faceless people in Scripture, that means he can use people like you and me. Right? If he can only use guys named Peter and Paul, like, and only those two guys, the pool is pretty small for who needs to be set apart for God's purposes. But if it's included by people who are coming from all different walks of life and they're not even named for us to know, like there's this reality that God is going to advance his kingdom through his people, and his people don't even have to be remembered by name in Scripture for that to be true. And so this week, I'll just go down the rabbit trail for just half a second. This week, Eric, Justin, and I were able to go and do a training in Helena with the North American Mission Board, thinking about how can we raise up church planters? How can we participate in seeing churches started where there are no churches so far? And one of the challenges that we named for our church, the three of us as your pastoral team, as we talked about it, the greatest obstacle that we feel like we have as a church in doing that, and this is not meant to be mean, is that we don't know that you all feel adequate for the task. In the sense of, we have the feeling that you feel like you can't do it. Not that you can't do it, but you feel like you can't do it. You feel like it has to be somebody else that does it, or somebody who knows more, who has more experience, like that there's this barrier that says, well, I think I have the heart for it, but I don't think I could do it. And one of the encouragements I want to give you out of this passage of Scripture is that if the Lord can use these people, he can use you and me too. And he is intended for you and I to be a part of his kingdom mission. So we're going to see that in Acts chapter 11. We'll pick up in verse 19. It'll be on screen for you, or you can follow along in your copy of God's word. Acts chapter 11, starting in verse 19. It says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year there, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined everyone, according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And you get the picture. We're stepping back a little bit. You remember that Stephen was one of the seven that was chosen by the church to meet the practical, physical needs of the church in the daily distribution of bread for widows. And then he didn't just serve bread, though. He was marked by being full of the Spirit, and he began to share the gospel in Jerusalem to the point that they stoned him to death for it. And because of that, the people of God in Jerusalem were spread and scattered over a huge area. So when it talks about that when they were scattered, they went as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, just to give you kind of a picture of that, Phoenicia is a region that's like 50 to 100 miles away from Jerusalem with the cities of Phoenicia. Cyprus is an island that you have to ride on a boat for like 24 hours to get to off of the coast of Israel. And Antioch is a city that was 300 miles from Jerusalem. And like in Montana, that seems really small, right? Like we talk about this all the week. Like when you think about distances, like, oh, 300 miles, like tell us something difficult. Well, it's a lot harder when you're walking it, right? Like that gets a little bit more challenging. And so you get this picture that the gospel or the people of God are just widely scattered. And as they are scattered, the incredible thing that we begin to see is that the gospel is also scattered. Not that it's scattered and lost, but it is scattered and it's invested in places that it wouldn't have been otherwise. And you step back into the previous chapter and chapter and a half, and you get this picture that Cornelius, this Gentile centurion and his family have now entered the faith. And then he steps back, Luke spreads back and goes, well, how did the gospel get to Antioch? And you go, well, why does it matter that the gospel makes it to Antioch? And it's because Antioch at one point was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Now you think about, like, I don't remember what the statistic is, like it's super high, like when us men go into like a blank space, we like think about the Roman Empire. I don't know if that's true, but it's like sometimes. But like the Roman Empire was enormous, right? They were ruling most of the known world at the time. So Antioch was the third largest city behind Rome, which is in Italy, and behind Alexandria, which is in Egypt, but estimated at having 500,000 people. And again, like if you're familiar with cities, you go, that doesn't sound like that big of a deal. 500,000 people in the first century is a pretty stinking big deal. This, I don't know, like 500,000, like I'll say that, 500,000 people is a big deal to us in Montana too, because that's half of our state population, a little under half at this point. And you just imagine, like you take half of Montanans and dump them in one city. That's Antioch. Cultural hub. A trading outpost, like massive amounts of people. And here in Acts chapter 11, 19 through 30, we see that this is how the most influential city in the region was impacted by the gospel. And I make sure to say that the most influential city in the region was impacted with the gospel, not by a Peter or a Paul, but by some guys who are not even recorded by name in Scripture. The most influential city in the region was reached by what we would say is nobodies. Just a couple of guys from Cyprus and Cyrene, or a handful of them, it says. And initially when the gospel spread, they only spoke to Jews. And it's interesting that Luke makes sure that we know that. in verse 19. But then that big word, right? That big but. Kids can make that joke later. That big but in verse 20. But there were some. There were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists. And that's the Greek-speaking, probably the Greek-speaking non-Jews. So the Greek-speaking Gentiles also preaching the Lord Jesus. And what's incredible about this is that it doesn't seem to say that they had permission to do that. Have you ever wondered, like, do I have permission to do this, like, in your workplace? Like, this isn't in my job description. Am I allowed to do this? When I was in a high schooler, I worked at Kmart, and I ended up doing, like, it was in the season where they went bankrupt, so this story will make a lot more sense as I tell it. Like, you just do all kinds of things. Like, we would be short-staffed, and it's like, I haven't really been trained on layaway, but nobody's answering that. So I don't even have a key to get back there. I'll just hop the desk and figure out how to use the computer so you can make your layaway payment. This is really good for Kmart. Like, it's fine. I would go by and, like, there's somebody waiting for paint to be mixed. I'm like, I can mix paint. And for those of you that know me, you know that's hilarious because I'm colorblind. But I was like, I can mix paint for you. And the great thing about mixing paint at Kmart is if you don't mix it right, it goes on a discount cart. Like, there's extra paint on the discount cart because, like, that didn't show up how I wanted it. It's like, it looks fine to me, but we'll put it on the cart. Right? Like, we go, I don't know if I'm allowed to do this. And you just kind of like, well, nobody's telling me not to. Right? You ever, like, kind of lived in that? Have you ever, I don't know, like, have you ever in your Christian life thought about, like, well, I really feel like I want to share the gospel, or I really want to do this thing that I feel like the Lord wants me to do, but do I have permission to do that? Do I need to ask somebody, can I do that? Like, if I read my own mail, like, this happens in my own life, right? Like, I have a desire to see churches in our region, like Southern Baptist churches, working together and cooperating. And when I first started getting them kind of together, I was like, am I allowed to do this? It's like, which is dumb because we're all self-governing, autonomous, individual, independent churches that can do whatever we want. But it's like, is somebody going to tell me I can't do this? And you go, well, but the Lord's laid it on my heart, and and cooperation in the gospel is important to me. I think I'm allowed to do this. Right, but like maybe you have that in your life. Like you swim in the pool that you swim in your neighborhood, in your home, in your workplace, and maybe the Lord is just like perking something there, and you're like, but somebody needs to sign off on this. Well, again, be encouraged. Like if it involves sharing the good news of who Jesus is, you don't need permission from anybody because Jesus. Here's the thing: Jesus has actually already given you permission. It was our verse for the launching point of prayer this morning. Go and make disciples of all people everywhere. So when the people of Cyprus and Cyrene, these guys, they come to Antioch, and it doesn't tell us why they came to Antioch. They very likely went there because that's where their everyday life took them. They could have been that these guys from Cyprus and Cyrene were going and engaging in commerce there. It doesn't tell us. But as they went, so they started talking to non-Jewish people, oh, and also sharing the good news of Jesus with them. No, like at no point did it say the church sent these guys to do it. It said they were in Antioch and they're like, hey, we're in Antioch. These guys are in Antioch. Hey, have you heard about Jesus? And the hand, verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them. The hand of the Lord was with them. This is going to be really complicated, but I think for the gospel to move, there are two required components. This is really profound, okay? I think it requires faithful believers who say, I want to share the gospel with somebody, and I'm going to do it. And it requires the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to be the one moving in the hearts of people in order for them to respond to it, but it takes a faithful believer to do that. We've talked about this week in and week out now in the Gospel of Acts, especially over the last month, that there were people having visions about needing to talk to somebody, and that person was the one who shared the gospel with him. So Saul gets struck with blindness on the Damascus Road, and even though he has a conversation with the Lord Jesus says, hey, you need to go into the city and wait for this guy that I'm going to bring to you. It's not that Jesus couldn't have told Saul what he needed to do on the Damascus Road, but he chose to use a human instrument. Last week we saw the same thing. An angel appears to Cornelius and, Cornelius, the Lord has heard your prayer, but here's what you got to do. You got to send somebody to go get Peter. And then the angel appears to Peter and says, but you got to go to Cornelius. You got to have faithful believers, and you got to have the Holy Spirit at work, those two components. I know that sounds really, really complicated. And this is the first part of like the, at least these eight references, right? Some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, never have their names recorded in Scripture. Reaching the city that becomes the missionary sending capital of the church. Reached by people who are unnamed in Scripture. And in fact, I think there's this, I think part of the inadequacy that we feel is that we can name some big time names, can't we? Well, I'm no Billy Graham. I'm no D.L. Moody. I'm no Charles Spurgeon. I'm no John Wesley. Like, okay, but like, just humor me a little bit. And like some of you that are church history nerds, like you can have some names. But how many of you know the names of the big movers in Christendom from like 300 AD to 1500 AD? I think you can come up with like two names in 1200 years. The vast majority of kingdom work throughout the 2,000 years of the church are carried out by unknown faithful men and women. Just like you and me. And here's the crazy thing. History doesn't know their names. But their Father in heaven does. And he used them. The impact is eternal. And yet, on this side of heaven, nobody will know their names. I remember being involved in campus ministry at the University of Utah. We had at the time the Passion of the Christ came out. We took a bunch of people to the movie. We debriefed afterwards. And one of the questions was, like, in just the process and things, like, what do you want your life to count for? When it's all said and done, what do you want it to be meant for? You know, and as college students, you kind of have this, like, this, I don't know, bravado thing about you. And I remember one guy that was like, I just want to be remembered. Like, I want to do something so significant that I'm remembered. It's like, man, you tough cookies. Like, I know the Band-Aid, but I don't know the dude that made it. Huge impact. Impacts our daily life as parents all the time. But I never stop and go, I'm so thankful for Band-Aid guy. And like until this moment, I didn't even think like I should probably Google his name because like he did a really good thing. Like think about that. Like of all the things that are greatly impacting your life, how many of them do you like, I know that person that impacted me. And here's the really amazing thing, though, is like when you think about your life in Christ, you know exactly who's impacted you. But you could play this game for like a couple generations, and it quickly like it'll noodle your brain a little bit. Who impacted the person that impacted you with the gospel? You might know that answer, but who impacted them? Like how many generations you go back before? I don't even know. Like there's just this faceless sea of people who lived in faithful response to Jesus that now I am walking in faith-filled obedience because somebody shared the gospel with me. And here's the incredible thing. Like, you get to be that person in somebody else's life. You get to be the person when they say, who impacted you in your walk with Jesus? And they go, I know exactly who it was. It was this person at Bible study at LBC that they came alongside of me and started answering some of my questions. Greatly impacted my life. I know exactly who it was. It was this guy that I used to go hunting with that I met at LBC, right? Like, it doesn't take very long for you to go, all of a sudden, like, whoa, that huge impact on your life is brought way closer than the guy who invented the Band-Aid. And by these unknown, like, we don't even know how many of them are. A great many people believed and turned to the Lord. In fact, there's such a great move of the gospel there that the people in Jerusalem, like where you think of like headquarters, right? They hear about it, like, we should probably go, like, let's send somebody to go check that out. And so they send Barnabas. It's the third time Barnabas shows up in the book of Acts to this point. The first one is in chapter 4 where he sells off a field and gives it for those who have need in the church. It's also where we find out that his name means son of encouragement. We talked about that in chapter 4. What an incredible, like, that who you are in the body is how you are named, right, for this guy Barnabas. He was such an encourager that that's what he's known for. And we asked that question before. I'll just throw it back on your radar again. Like, if you were to think about your life in the body, what are you known for? You're an encourager. You're serving, or maybe this morning you go like, I don't really know if anybody in the body knows me. This is an encouragement. Dive into the body. In chapter 9, Barnabas is the guy who gives Saul entrance into the church in Jerusalem because he shows up and they're like, I think you're the guy that was killing all of us. I don't think we want you to come in. And Barnabas vouches for him. He hears his story, he observes what is true in Saul's life, and he brings him into fellowship in the church in Jerusalem. And now what's crazy is so now there's this incredible move in the largest city in the region that is largely a Gentile, not Jewish city. And so when Barnabas comes, it says that he rejoices over what he saw. When he saw the grace of God, in order, like, this is cool. The grace of God is observable. When the Lord is moving in the midst of a people, it's observable from somebody who would come from outside of it and step in and go, whoa, the Lord's at work here. Have you ever visited a church that was outside of the one you attended all the time and you went, oh my goodness, something's going, like the Lord is doing something in the midst of these people, right? It's observable. And Barnabas sees it, and ESV, it's kind of puny on this. He says he was glad. It's like he rejoices over what God is doing. And then he didn't reteach them everything. Notice it says that he exhorted them or he encouraged them to remain faithful to the Lord, to remain faithful to what they've already heard. With steadfast purpose, and that steadfast purpose means with devoted hearts. And there's this note on verse 24, he's a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And again, you might go, well, that's really cool for Barnabas that he's marked by being full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. But within the context of the scriptures, like, that's something that every follower of Jesus can be known for. That's why there's so many instructions to us to keep step with the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, to be clothed in the Spirit, to put on the things of the Spirit. Like, that's true things that are true for you. They're available things through the Spirit for those who belong to the Lord. It's not just a reality reserved for a special few in the church. And to be marked by faith, he's simply like, to be marked by faith is that his walking with the Lord was evident in what he did. And then it falls out in a second time, an emphasis, and great many people were added to the Lord. In other words, the Lord is doing incredible work here. So then Barnabas goes to Tarsus to look for Saul, and you go, why does he look for Saul? You remember that he vouched for Saul. He knew Saul's story. What was Saul's ultimate mission that the Lord had tasked him with? You mean my chosen instrument to go to the Gentiles. Like, this is like probably 10 years after Saul's Damascus Road experience. 10 years. The Lord said, hey, you're going to be my instrument to the Gentiles. And now he's in Tarsus, probably still laboring mostly among Jews. And when Barnabas observes a move of the gospel among the Gentiles, he goes, I know a guy. I know a guy who's been set apart for this purpose, and now it's time to go get him. So he goes and gets Saul, and they spend an entire year teaching and maturing those who had been brought to faith. This is an incredible picture of the whole church doing its part, working together. And then there's this little side note there at the end of verse 26, that there's in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Probably has some Greek influence. He probably heard it said that it means like little Christs. But it's like, they weren't known as Christians in Jerusalem. They were known as Christians in the largest Gentile city, that something became true of their identity. And then in verses 27 through 30, there's this next move of kind of like just anonymity. So then some prophets come up from Jerusalem to Antioch. Most of them are unnamed and unknown, but there's one named Agabus who stood up. And when it says that prophesied or foretold by the Spirit, he's just telling them what the Spirit has made clear to him, and that is that there's a coming famine that's going to impact the church in Judea. And what fascinates me is verse 29. So Agabus stands up. You can imagine. He comes up from Jerusalem. He meets with him. He says, hey, there's a famine coming. And says, so the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability. And if you just stop right there. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability. Not Barnabas and Saul decided that this is what the church ought to do. So the disciples, they heard the word of God. The disciples being the broad description of the people of God in Antioch, hear what is coming, and they decide, moved by the Spirit, this is what we're going to do. Not the church voted and this is what they told them they had to do, But the individual disciples, they hear it and they determine every one according to his ability. So the church not saying this is our goal amount. It's each one determining according to their ability, according to what the Lord had laid on their heart, what they would do to help meet the need. That the disciples hear and respond to what the Spirit is saying. But the question that just pops out at me when I read that, so the disciples determine everyone according to his ability. The question that popped into my mind when I read that is, well, what's my ability? In terms of like what the Lord is doing around me, like what is my role in that? What is your role in that? And maybe most of the time that our minds primarily go, like, they just jump right to the financial side of things. And I don't know that that's necessarily the whole emphasis of what, like, here it is an offering that's going to be taken for the famine in Judea. But a principle of that, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, and you maybe have heard this before, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. When you're just thinking about, like, what is my ability, and each one deciding according to their ability. Paul in 2 Corinthians is writing to the Corinthian church about a different offering that's going to go to Judea. But he says, each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And just notice some of those principles, that there's a decision in their heart before they ever come before anybody else. There's a wrestling in the heart of the individual. Like, what is the, like, again, that question, what is my ability? What would the Lord have me to do? And then as that's kind of fleshed out, then the second piece is that it's not reluctant or under compulsion. There's no entrance fee as far as like, well, you can come in, but you have to give this much. There's a trust that it's been wrestled through in the heart of the individual. And I wonder, it's just easy for us sometimes. And if we just pick on giving for a minute, it's easy to just say, well, this percentage, right? Well, it's 10%. And it very well may be 10%. But the bigger question is, like, according to their ability, what's your ability? Your ability and my ability might be different. Like, I played sports all the time growing up. Like, do you know that every player on a team does not have the same ability? Do you know that? If you've coached kids, you probably realize this really fast. They don't all have the same ability. But what you do find out is they may not all have the same ability, but they all have a place on the team. And they all have a skill set that when used appropriately in the team, the whole team gets stronger. Like, you have some, like, I would encourage you, this is a little rabbit trail. There's a book called The Boys in the Boat. They made a movie about it too. It's fascinating because they have these four guys that are rowing, I think it's four guys, in a boat, right, rowing in the 1936 Olympics from the University of Washington. And it was actually their JV boat that went to the Olympics, not their varsity boat. But what they found is that they kept trying to tinker with where the guys were sitting in the boat because they weren't all individually the best rowers. And they weren't, like, they tried to put a stronger rower in this guy's seat, but the whole team got slower even though he was a stronger individual rower. And what they found, like, so you have this one guy that's like the glue guy on the boat. That's just like, when he does his job, everybody else is like, they hit their stride. But he's not the strongest rower. It's incredible. You see that? Like, I love watching sports for that reason. I love watching a team that works as a team beat a team that is more talented. Like, have you ever seen that? Like, the team that should win because they have more talent, they spend more money, like in college, they spend more money on their roster, and yet they can't beat a team that's made up of guys that shouldn't beat them? Because the team, like, because that ability, like, they figured out, this is where my serve is, and they own their role. So, that's a physical thing, but I think it mirrors a spiritual reality. When the people of God figure out where their place is within the people of God and they embrace it, the whole body is made stronger. That's not just finance, like, but that's just like, what is the Lord gifted me with? That's a good wrestling question to do. What has he tasked me with? What do I bring to the table that's maybe even different than what other people have? And that's the silliest thing, because sometimes we go, well, I don't have the same gift that everybody else has, so I probably should sit out. That's like on a soccer team, like, well, I don't have the best right-footed shot, so I probably should stick out, and then you don't have a goalie on the team. The kid with the best hands is like, well, I can't kick very well. You could probably stop a lot of goals, though. You have a place. You have a role. You have ability, and it's not exacted under compulsion, but it's freely and cheerfully. Here's the thing, it's cheerfully given. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. One of my favorite principles, it might drive other people crazy. One of my favorite principles about leading people, though, is an underlying assumption. When God's people are armed with good information, they more often than not make the right decision. When God's people are armed with good information, they're more often than not make God-honoring decisions. Because here's the thing, like, I'm not the only one in the church that is given the Holy Spirit for the direction and movement of the church. However, when you are provided good information and the Holy Spirit speaks into that, more often than not, you come to a right conclusion way before I can get you there. The Lord has burdened your heart for things before I even realize it's on your radar. It's an incredible thing. So the church hears what's going on, what's coming in Jerusalem and Judea, and the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they followed through, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. It would have been a really cool moment if they had all determined what the extent of their ability was, and then like, sweet, this is what my capacity is. Oh, I'm supposed to do that? I evaluated it, I understood what it was, but they followed through and they sent it with Barnabas and Saul. So there was a transition from understanding, this is where I fit, to mobilizing that into action. As we kind of think about this as a whole, there's an incredible, again, an incredible picture from start to finish. This ordinary, everyday followers of Jesus fulfilling the mission of God. And the whole body is equipped for the whole mission because of what Jesus has done for us. There's no part of the mission of God or the people of God that is deficient because Jesus hasn't finished what he started. It's all available. Just the question is whether or not we're going to walk in it. He's equipped us with everything we need for godliness and living in him. That's 2 Peter, right? Given us everything we need for life and godliness through his Spirit. The question is, will we walk in it? So as we turn our attention to the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper, again, the reminder is, why do I even have a place within the body? It's because of what Jesus has done for you already in Christ. Right? That Jesus went to the cross for you and for me. When we were dead in our sins and separated from God by it, Jesus went to the cross and he died for us. His body torn, his blood poured out to redeem and restore us back to a right relationship with God who created us. Our place in the body is not earned. It's not something that we work really hard for. It's something that is received by faith that Jesus has done for us already on our behalf. So when we eat and drink together, what we are doing is tangibly reminding ourselves every time we eat and drink together that we are in one body because of what Jesus has done for us. We're not in one body because I tell you you're part of one body. We're not one body because we just like, we have all the same common interests and the same likes. We're one body because we're one in the Lord. We've responded to him in faith. And I just kind of prime the pump as I invite our worship team to come up in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Normally we read out of verse 11 or chapter 11. We will again this morning. But in chapter 10, verse 16, he says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." So when we eat and drink together, Paul is saying that when we eat and drink together in this way, we are proclaiming a participation in Christ. We're saying that what he has done for us, and what he has done for us as individuals has then made us one corporate body.